We're told to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what we want to do, right? That's what we want to do, right?
Yes.
Yes, okay. That's our mission that we've been diving into the last few weeks. We know it's a call we're all called to, regardless of our spiritual gifts or our talents or where we're at in life. We're called to make disciples. We know that we're not supposed to do it alone. We don't have to do it alone. It's something that we're supposed to do with one another. It's why we're a part of a committed body of Christ, is so that we can go and make disciples together and live in unity together. So we have this responsibility as well to challenge one another, to love one another, to serve one another. And when we each do our part, it makes a very vibrant church. Even if it's just a few people in the church, a few people in the local church, if everybody's doing their part, that's what a healthy church looks like. It's a healthy body if everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing and loving the Lord the way we're supposed to be loving him. But we're not supposed to just build up the body. We're not supposed to just be a healthy church and then say, well, that's good enough, right? There's more to this. One of the things that Jesus said about why he came, I want you to look at Luke 19, verse 10. He said this is Jesus' words. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was one of the reasons he came, to seek and to save the lost. And so our call is very similar. We build one another up in love. We grow in love. And then we don't do this for ourselves. We don't do it, you know, just to make us better, although that is what happens. We do it for the sake of the lost. Okay? I like this point that Francis Chan makes. He says, a church that fails to look at the world around it is no church at all. Ooh, isn't that fun? A church that fails to look at the world around it is no church at all. So I want us today to look closely at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 14 through 16. These are Jesus' words, and it's what he told his disciples. And it wasn't just directed at the 12 that followed him around for 3 years and did ministry with him side by side. But it's directed to anyone who would ever be his disciple, and so that includes us. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So as a church, our focus can't be inward all the time. There is a time, there's a place for that. This is the time and place right now. Sunday mornings, 11 a.m. This is the time and place to be inward reflecting. So that when we leave these doors, when we leave this building, we can be outward in everything that we do. So sometimes we have to look inward. Sometimes we have to fix the things that aren't right. But if the focus stays inward for too long, we die. And I know that seems weird. That seems contrary to what the world would say, because the world says if you're not focused on yourself, then you die. But that's not what the church is. That's not who Christ said we should be. If we are focused on ourselves too long, we die. We have the light of the world living in us. That's what this passage in Matthew talks about. We have Christ living in us, living in our hearts. We have his Spirit filling us. And so if that is true, and we believe it is, then we are the light of the world, which is what he says. We are the light of the world. We are the city on a hill. I don't know if you've realized this or not. I think I probably realized it about the age of 7. We live in a very dark world, right? Anxiety, depression, anger, rage, lust, hatred, pride, it's just everywhere. All we have to do is walk outside. And these things that put our world in darkness, they just get worse every day. They get more intense every day. But we have this light in us. And that light that we have can do away with all of those things. We're supposed to shine that light. Jesus says, do you take a lamp and then hide it under a basket? No. You put it on a special stand, a lampstand, that's strategically placed in the house so it casts light throughout the whole house. You don't hide it. You don't hide the light that's in you. You put it in a place where everybody can see it. So Jesus said, let your light shine so that others can see your good works, so that they will be seen by all men, so that they will glorify God. So we live in this dark world. I like this. We can either choose to be a lighthouse, shining light for everyone, which is really cool. This was not planned. Our bulletin is a lighthouse this morning. We can either be a lighthouse or we can be a bomb shelter. And think about what those two things do. Lighthouses are usually positioned close to the coast, usually. And what do? They give light to ships that are coming in and going so that they can know, hey, there's rocks there, don't come close. If you come close, you'll be crushed and wrecked and you'll probably die. But they shine light so that everybody can see. Bomb shelters, however, what do bomb shelters do? They're usually in the ground. It's dark. And they're usually, you know, made out of some sort of really, really tough metal. And you go in and you close the door and you're protected. But you're the only one. And you'll be protected from all of the dark things outside. But it's just you. And your light isn't going to do any good. If you put a light in that bomb shelter, if you turn on the lights, you're the only one who sees it. Doesn't do any good to anyone else. So we can choose to shine the light of hope through a relationship with Christ, or we can hunker down and think only about ourselves and feel protected in our little bubble. And the choice is ours. But if we choose to be a bomb shelter, we're going to die alone. So I think the right choice, it's pretty obvious, right? We want to choose to be a lighthouse. We want to choose to be the light, the city on the hill. We want to choose to shine our light so that all men can see, so that they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. So what does that look like? What does it look like as we're seeking to be disciples, as we're seeking to make disciples? What does it look like for us to be a lighthouse? How can we do our part to be a lighthouse in this church? So I want us to look at a few things. The first is to be known by our love. To be known by your love. And I want you to ask this question of yourself. Are you known by your love? If you were to ask people that you interact with at work, would they say that you're a loving person? Or if you were to ask the people that you interact with online, would they say you're a loving person? Or if you were to ask your family, who see you at the most vulnerable and rotten times of your personality, would they say that you're usually a loving person? Are we known by our love? John 13, 34 through 35. These are Jesus' words again. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he is talking about our love within the church, within the body of Christ, our love for each other, for our brothers and sisters. He says, if you really are my disciples, you will love your brothers and sisters. You will love one another. And by that love, all men, not just those in the church, all men will see that you're my disciples. By the way that you treat one another. So if we want to shine our light, if we want to let others see the light of Christ in a way that leads them toward him, We have to love each other. Sometimes it doesn't mean we have to like each other. But we do have to love each other. And it's something that we should practice. And we're not always going to get it right. We're not always going to be perfect about that. But it's something that we should strive for each and every day, is to let the Holy Spirit perfect his love in us. Everything that we do, every activity that we should do as a church, should be a manifestation of our love for each other. I don't get up here on Sunday mornings to preach for any other reason other than I love God and I love you. Kent doesn't put together lessons taking, and I know how much preparation goes into that. And Reuben doesn't put all those lessons together and take all that time praying over the lessons and putting everything together just to hear themselves talk. They do it because they love God and they love you. We should encourage out of love. We should rebuke out of love. We should serve out of love. We should study out of love. We should suffer out of love. We should pray out of love. And everything that we do should flow from a heart of love for one another. Because that's how other people know that we are disciples of Christ. I want you to imagine, and it might be a challenge, but just try to imagine what it might have been like to be one of Jesus' disciples who spent 3 years following him around, going with him from town to town, home to home, ministering to people. And you've seen him multiply fish and bread to feed a crowd of thousands. And you've seen him turn water to wine. And you've seen him walk on the waves of the water. And you've seen him calm an angry storm with just a few words. And you've seen him cleanse diseases from bodies. You've seen him heal broken bodies. You've seen him raise someone from the dead. You've seen him drive out demons. Does that not change you? If you got to see those things, if you got to be there when he did those things and see him do that, I don't think maybe there would be, but I don't think there would be any doubt in my mind. Like, whoa. This is the real deal. I've never seen anybody else do that. That would change us. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. I love this passage. It gives us a good idea of what love looks like in action. Okay, we've got the fruit of the Spirit. And so we know that God is love. Christ said that. God is love. And so it makes sense that what the Spirit creates in us when he works in us and we let him work in us, what he creates in us is a manifestation of God's character. It's a manifestation of God's love. And so all of these fruits, all of this fruit that should be grown in us through the Spirit is what love is in action, what love should look like when it comes out. It should be joyful. It should be peaceful. It should be patient. It should be kind. It should be good. It should be faithful. It should be gentle. It should practice self-control. That's what love looks like in action. So if you're struggling to know, okay, how do I love my brothers and sisters? The fruit of the Spirit is what that should look like. That's what should be bubbling up out of us. And I know it's not always easy. It's not always easy. When you get to know people really well and you serve in the trenches with people, you get to know their good sides and their bad sides. And sometimes the people who are closest to us are the ones that hurt us the most. But how we respond to that shows how we are committed to Christ. If we respond to that hurt in love, it shows that we love him. Hard to do. What all this means, what Jesus was saying to his disciples was that if they were really going to follow him, really be his disciples, then they had to take what they had seen him do and what they had done with him, and they needed to allow that to change them in a way that was visible to every person around them so they would come to Christ. So we have to be known by our love. The second thing that we can do to be a lighthouse instead of a bomb shelter is to live in community. Isn't that fun? Live in community. If we want to be a lighthouse, if we want to shine the light of Christ into the darkness, we have to be a community. John 17, 20 through 23 says this. This is, again, Jesus speaking. He's speaking on our behalf. He was praying for us. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So he's talking about his immediate 12 disciples. He's saying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That's what he prayed for us. As he knew that he was going to his death, that's what he prayed for us. One of his greatest desires for us, for anyone who would follow him, was that we would be one with the Father the same way that he was. That we would be one with each other the same way that he was one with the Father. And so I want you to consider what this means for us. This particular group, look around. I say us, I want you to look around. This is us. What does this mean for us? Jesus desires for us, the church, to be one as he and the Father are one. They were inseparable, except for that moment when Christ took on the sins of the world. They were inseparable. They were of one mind. They had everything in common. That's the kind of community, the kind of unity that he wants us to have, that he wants us to experience. I usually come back to Acts chapter 2. You've probably heard me read this passage a lot of times, especially the last few weeks. But I love this passage. I love that it gives us a perfect model for how Christ wants us to live as the church. Acts 2, 44 through 47 gives us this picture. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they lived in community. They took care of one another. They loved each other. They broke bread with one another. So that means they took communion together. They fellowshiped with one another. And who did the adding to their numbers? Who did the adding? Somebody shout it out. Who did the adding? God. The Lord added to their numbers. They lived in community. They loved and cared for one another. And God added to their numbers. Because when we live in this is like crazy radical, right? Selling their property and possessions and sharing it with anyone who had need. This is radical. But when they were doing this, when they were caring for one another and truly, truly living in unity as a community, it was attractive to people outside of the church. And God was bringing people in to be a part of that community. And what was the goal? Why did he pray for this type of unity? Why did he pray that we would be one just like he and the Father were one? What is the purpose? What's the goal? The goal of this type of unity is so that the world may know that God sent Christ and love them. That's why we do what we do. That's why we try our best, even in our failures, to live as one so that the world may know that God sent Christ and loved them. I want you to write that in your bulletins. If you have a bulletin this morning, write, so that the world may know that God sent Christ and loved them. He wants us to live in community. He wants us to live in unity, so that those who are not yet a part of the body of Christ will see that God does indeed love them and did indeed send Christ to save them from their sins because he loves them. So live in community. The third thing I want to talk about this morning is to be a priest. I'm going to break that down, what that means. But be a priest. If we want to be a lighthouse and not a bomb shelter, if we want to show Christ to others instead of just being secure in our walls, we have to be priests. So what does that mean? 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So biblically, priests had a few responsibilities. I know we kind of went over some of these things when we talked about priests in the book of Leviticus, but I want to go back to that for a second. They proclaimed God to the people. That was what they did. They proclaimed God to the people. Okay, and they sacrificed for the sins of the people, and they ministered to the spiritual needs of the people. Okay, that's what the biblical Levitical priests did. They ministered to the spiritual needs of the people. Okay, so we're called to do the same as priests. We're called to proclaim God. Okay, so that means what? What is that? It's simply proclaim God. It means we're just talking about him. It means we tell other people about him. What he's done, who he is, how awesome it was that he provided for our needs when we needed something and we didn't expect that it was going to happen, and boom, there it was, and it showed up, and he showed up. Real tangible things that God has done in your life, and you've seen them for what they are. Talk about them to people. We're called to tell others about the great love that he has for us. We're supposed to proclaim the Lord. We're called to sacrifice ourselves to him. The Levitical priests were supposed to sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was this messy, messy ordeal. We don't do that anymore. I'm glad. I don't want to do that. That would not be okay with me. But we are supposed to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, okay? So we're supposed to be completely devoted to him, given up for him, for his sake, so that he can use us in any way that he wants to. And we do that gladly. We do it cheerfully. We do it willingly. We say, you know, we sing it in our songs, "Lord, use me. Lord, have your way in me. Do whatever you want to." We sang that in one of our songs this morning. Do whatever you want to. That's what it means to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We give ourselves to him completely. And then we're called to minister to the spiritual needs of others. So we're supposed to point others to their need for a savior. And it, you know, that can be a tricky thing to do sometimes, because our world's calls right wrong and wrong right, and we've got it backwards and messed up and upside down and all kinds of ways that it shouldn't be. So that can be a difficult thing to do sometimes, but if you simplify it, if you take it back down to the basics, and you just ask this one question, just ask this one question of your friends, your family, anybody who you know who doesn't think that they have a need for a savior. Just ask them, "Have you ever told a lie before?" The answer is always yes. And then you show them in the word where it says that liars, God despises liars. He despises a lying tongue. It's in Leviticus. He despises a lying tongue. Several times throughout the New Testament, he talks about lying being a sin. And so that's all it takes. That's all it takes. And you say, look, we're all sinners. There's not one single person who's exempt from that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we're supposed to point people to their need for a Savior, and then we're supposed to point them to that Savior. We're called to pray with people. We're called to love them with the love of Christ. We're called to encourage them. We're called to call sin for what it is. It's sin. We're called to extend God's grace and mercy towards those who fall short of his glory. You can do both. For some reason, and I know the reason, but I still have a hard time grasping it, really just grasping it. But for some reason, when I look at the failure of humans, I mean, we fail all the time. But for some reason, God has chosen to make the church full of broken people, the body of Christ, his mouthpiece, and his hands and his feet. And he's chosen to work through us to bring people to him. And I'm so humbled by that, because I'm like, who am I that God would use me to speak to people about how amazing he is? But that's what he calls us all to. He calls each and every one of us. He says, I want you to be my hand. I want you to be my foot. I want you to be my mouth. I want you to be my ear. I want you to be my heart. You are the body. You are his body. And he's chosen to work through us. And you know what? I got to tell you something really cool. Our church, this right here, us here, we are essential to God's ongoing plan of redemption. Isn't that cool? We're essential to his ongoing plan of redemption. So you, as part of the church, as part of his body, your role in the church is a part of that essential plan. It's pretty cool. So be a priest. Minister to people's spiritual needs, because they have them, whether they realize it or not. Everybody needs Jesus. Be known by your love, live in community, and be a priest. It's just really easy, right? It's not. We know it's not. But that's what we hope for. That's what we strive for. That's what we ask for the Spirit to do in us. And we walk, we try to walk in that as much as we can each and every day. And that's how, if we do this, if we allow him to work this in us, this is how we shine our light. This is how we become the city on a hill that shines, that everybody sees, so that they can see who is shining the light in us, so that they can glorify God and come to him. So then that leaves us with our three questions. I hope you answer these. I hope you've been answering these. They've really challenged me the last few weeks. I've been answering them too. And man, he's leading me to good stuff. Good stuff through this. So the first question says, what steps can you take to be an example of love in our church? Whether you are a leader in church or not, how can you lead others in being more loving? Number two, what would it mean for your church to live as a compelling community? What would that look like for us, this body, Wellsonus Cornerstone, to live as a compelling community, a group of people who demonstrate love, unity, and hope in such a way that the unbelieving world is compelled to find out more about what is going on here? What does that look like for us? Then I want you to read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. How should Peter's description of our calling as the church affect the way we live about and interact with our surrounding community? It's a really, really, really challenging passage. I want you to read it, and I want you to think about what it says about how we should live as the church in our community. And I'd be interested to hear your answers to number two. If God gives you a specific answer that you just, it's just, he just puts on your heart, but how we can demonstrate love and hope and unity in a way that compels others to find out what on earth we're doing here.